For your great benefit and joy, I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 John, end of chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 3. That's where we'll be for the next 25-ish minutes or so. 1 John 2, 28, we're going to go through 3, verse 3. I'm going to be reading out of the Christian Standard Bible tonight for some small reasons. But John, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes these words, "So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this night. And Lord, we tonight hope to, by your grace and by your Spirit, to understand the words from your law. And Lord, that we would hopefully afterwards have a hope for Christ coming, a deeper, more rich hope for Christ's second coming. And what a day it will be, Lord, when we meet you in the air and we see you face to face and we become as you are. But we pray that by your grace you would help us to participate in that even now as we behold you and your word and are transformed by it. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that's not necessarily a surprise to most people to say that we live in a sinful world. It's maybe more evident today than we were 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago, just celebrated July 4th, maybe even since then. It's been obvious that we have changed. And I think that's due to a lot of different things. I think it's due to maybe technological advances that we're able to share our sin at a much wider level in a very easier way. But I think it's just a theological fact that we are going to spiral towards the days of Noah until they occur again, until the Lord comes back. But then there's also somehow in this crazy world and all of its rampant wickedness, those who are by God's grace saved by faith in Christ and are actually growing in godliness. There's a people on this earth who have found favor with God, his elect, which is a mystery beyond compare. It's amazing to behold his grace that there is actually a people amongst us that have been chosen by God to be righteous, to actually be godly, to follow his will. And we now live in this world as Christians, as strangers, as we've been going through in 1 Peter, as elect exiles, as sojourners, as aliens on this earth. We are residents of a kingdom that is yet to come, but that has already been inaugurated, that it's not of this world. And we are able to actually participate in this kingdom now. Because of its inauguration in Christ, we are able to not only be saved, but to grow in Christ's likeness, to, by his Spirit, know him intimately, even here, through his word. But we have not experienced its fullness. And this fullness will happen when Christ returns, when he brings the kingdom to earth and creates the new heavens and the new earth. So we as Christians now live in this state of tension, I guess you could say, of we're in the world but not of it, as people often say. We are justified and sanctified, but we still sin and do things we don't want to do, as Romans 7 talks about. We experience the realities of both worlds at the same time. And this is what so many have called the already not yet kingdom of God. The kingdom that is already inaugurated, but not yet brought in fullness. And so the question is, how do we live in this already not yet kingdom? Well, to some degree, the entirety of Scripture, and particularly the New Testament letters, really unfold that for you. But, and as I said earlier, we've been learning in 1 Peter how to live as elect exiles. It's very, very pertinent to what we're learning about now on regular Sundays with Pastor Zach. But there's even more passages that are very explicit. In light of this already not yet, the fact that Christ is coming again, this is what you should do. It very explicitly says, Christ is coming again, here's what you should do. And one of these explicit passages is what we just read in 1 John, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And the main idea for this text today is, it's kind of long, so bear with me. The believer is to live for Christ's second coming and through Christ's second coming. Life in the already not yet kingdom is to be lived by abiding in Christ, seeing God's adoptive love, and living in a purifying hope in Christ's appearing. So we live in this already not yet kingdom by abiding in Christ, by seeing God's adoptive love, and living in a purifying hope in Christ's appearing. And those are our three main points. It's a call to abide in 2:28 to 29, a call to see God's love in 2:29 to 3:1, and third, a call to hope in 3:2 and 3. And so first, jumping right in, a call to abide in 28 and 29. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? And I'm not going to go look anywhere else. I could give you a whole big biblical theological answer and go everywhere in the Bible, but I'm going to try to do my best to use 1 John and then give some supporting passages around it as well, because I think he gives us pretty much everything we need right here. And the first one, what it means to abide in Christ, is first being in the Word. He says in 2:24, looking back a little bit, what you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. So the best way to, direct way to remain in Christ, at least, is to be in the Word, to remember the things that you have heard and read from the beginning, to continually read them and over and over again and let them soak in your heart, soak in his teaching, soak in Christ's person, studying all the implications of his person and work to abide in him, to remain in him. And if we do that, we will not have to worry about ever not remaining in him if we're constantly soaking ourselves in his word and in his person and his work and his teaching and all the things that surround it. Let us not hear and then forget. Let us continually be reminding ourselves of the same truth. How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Let's abide in Christ by being in the Word. And so second, after being in the Word, John says being dependent on the Spirit to lead you into all truth is the second way. He says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him, which is the Spirit, remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you. Remain in him. And so God, who is the he in this situation, sends his Spirit, the anointing, and anoints you with the Spirit, and he teaches you and leads you into all truth. And we see this in John 16:13. It says, Jesus says to his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And in chapter 14, he talks about the same thing, about how he teaches you all things concerning me and glorifies my name by proclaiming the same things to you that I have and more. So this is probably first seen and is cultivated most obviously in prayer. When we show and grow our dependence on the Spirit through praying to him, saying, please, Lord, by your Spirit, help me to understand the truths of your word and to abide in him. Make me dependent upon you to understand. And thankfully, it's a theological fact that the Spirit does this. So it's not like we have to try and urge the Spirit to like do something. He's going to do this if we are his. But we ought not to quench the Spirit and to not read our Bibles and to not go to church and to not listen to the words of Christ and not use the Spirit that is within us in order to understand the words of Scripture. And the other practical way we can be dependent on the Spirit is to do exactly what I was just saying, is to actually make yourself available to being taught. It's one thing to pray, Lord, please help me understand your word and never to read it. Make yourself available. Go to Sunday school. Go to watch YouTube videos of sermons. Listen to podcasts. Go to church. Read your Bible. Pray. Knowing in full confidence that the Lord does not let his word return void, but will teach you and guide you into all truth by his Spirit. So be dependent on the Spirit and be in the word. And third, it's doing righteousness, knowing that he is righteous. And we get this from verse 29. And we'll talk more on this point a little later. Actually, I'm just going to talk about it right now because it's more pertinent. In verse 29, he tells us about how knowing Christ as righteous relates to our living in the already not yet kingdom in this way. And he says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And this seems kind of not connected to what he just said, but it's actually very intimately connected. He's basically saying this. John intimately connects these ideas of seeing Christ and loving his appearing, not being ashamed when he comes, and being confident as he comes in glory in Christ's righteousness and knowing Christ as righteous. He's connecting these ideas together. So it is assumed that those who are confident in Christ, that those who are confident in the appearing of Christ when he comes, that those who will not be in shame or under judgment whenever Christ comes are those who truly know that he is righteous. They have a deep understanding of Christ's perfect and powerful and fearsome and holy righteousness. They understand that. So friends, if you do not know Christ, the kind of knowledge of him that includes truly knowing him as righteous, then you will be put to shame when he comes. That's what John's saying. If you believe in a Christ that is just your buddy or your friend or a guy that's just your nice savior who won't, you know, touch a fly, and not knowing him as really righteous, which entails that he's able to save you from your sins, by the way, and that he is actually Lord of all things, then you will shrink back in shame when he comes. You will not be confident at his appearing, beholding him. You will not love his appearing. Because he is not just coming in salvation. His glory will not only be proclaimed throughout the earth because of his salvation, but also through judgment. That's the gospel. The gospel is both salvation and judgment on sinners. And so we abide by doing what is righteous, because we know Christ is righteous, by being in the Word and by being dependent on the Spirit. And then next, John gets into what purpose do we abide in Christ? And I kind of got into it already. It is, as he says in verse 28, so that purpose, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. So in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, we get a description of what it looks like when Christ appears. He says, immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, at the end of verse 28, he says, Christ will come a second time, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 8, Paul says that he will receive a crown of righteousness, but not only to me on that day, but also all who have loved his appearing, who love his appearing. So if you are not eagerly waiting for Christ, what we have just seen here, if not eagerly waiting for that coming, for that power and glory of Christ as he splits open the sky and comes again, if you're not eagerly waiting for that, then he's not coming for you. If you do not love his appearing, as Paul says, then you don't receive the crown of righteousness, which is given to all believers. We abide in Christ that we eagerly wait for him. We read his words, that means we know he's coming. I can't wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is why we read That is why we abide in Christ. So it means we can love his appearing. And here's what Calvin has to say on 2 Timothy, that passage about loving his appearing. This is a singular mark which he employs in describing believers. And indeed, wherever faith is strong, it will not permit their minds to fall asleep in this world, but will elevate them to hope of the last resurrection. His meaning, therefore, is that all who are so much devoted to the world and who love so much this fleeting life as to not care about the coming of Christ and to not be moved by any desire of it, deprive themselves of immortal glory. Woe to our stupidity, therefore, which exercises such power over us that we never think seriously about the coming of Christ, to which we ought to give our whole attention. Do you love Christ's appearing? Are you always looking for that day to come? Are you praying with John, come quickly? Or are you stagnant? Are you like the foolish virgins who didn't bring oil with them and could not light their lamps to meet the king, the groom, at the wedding feast? So abide in Christ. Love his appearing so that you can be confident when he comes and you won't be put to shame. Second, a call to see. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3 a call to see. The command here is simple. See the love that God has given to us. That makes us children of God. But what does that specifically mean? Well, why is it a great love, as he says? This kind of love, why is it so great? But I want to see two ways that he says, this is what we're supposed to see about it, this great love, is that it's a love that God gives. It's for confident sonship and for present encouragement. And so first, it's for confident sonship. It's not just that God loved us, that he gave love to us. He could have said the love with which God loved us, but he doesn't. He says the love with which God gave us. God gave us this love. And so it's not simply God one-way street loving us, but it's God giving us and implanting in us love from him and for him, so that we might become children of God. And it's this implanting of love in our hearts that is effective in adoption, in our adoption as sons of God. Because he says, see what great love the Father has given us, so that we should be called sons of God, or God's children. But this truth comes with particular strength in light of what has already been said in 2:28 and 29. The connection is so powerful, actually, that he doesn't even use a connecting word. It seems kind of abrupt. He's just like talking, and then he goes, see the love. Because he's saying this. If you know he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See the love. I don't think it's entirely clear, I know. But here's a stream of thought. We need to abide in Christ so that we might love his appearing and have confidence. And the basis of this abiding is that we know him as righteous and we do righteous things, because that means we're sons, as he says in verse 29. We have been born of him. And he just shoots into, see the love that we are sons. More simply, how are we sons? How is it? He says, he's going through this and he's explaining the truth. He goes, well, everyone that's been born of him can abide and can see him confidently. He's like, but who can be born of God? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. See what great love then that the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be his sons. Thinking about the future hope that we have reminds us of the love that we have from God that makes us sons. It wasn't of our own doing. We wouldn't be able to be confident at his appearing unless God loved us first. Unless God gave us that love. I just shut off my iPad. Okay, there we go. It also gives us present encouragement. Present encouragement. He continues in 3:1. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. It didn't know him. Which it seems, once again, kind of not pertinent to the rest of the verses, but I'm telling you it is. So he says, we are sons because of the love of God. Praise God. And then this is why the world doesn't know you, because it didn't know him. It didn't know God. It doesn't know God. Our sonship with Christ, the love that we have by the Spirit in the Son from the Father, is alien to the world. It's alien to the world. And that is why the world hates us. It doesn't seem like that's very encouraging, but this is what Jesus has to say about it in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The hatred from the world reminds us of the love of God. That's great, great, great news. In Luke 6, 22-23, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and revile you and exclude you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. John echoes this exact sentiment here. Consider it an encouraging reminder of God's love for you, that right now in this already not yet kingdom, you are hated because of the name of the Son of Man. Count it all joy and see the love of God that has caused you to be the object of the hatred of those who do not know him. Then third, moving quickly, we have the call to hope. The call to hope. We, as those who live in this already not yet kingdom, need to have a purifying hope. A purifying hope. We live not only for Christ's return, but also through Christ's return in this present reality. In other words, our present lives are actually changed through the hope that we have in the future reality of Christ. So what is our hope? In John 3, 1 John 3, verse 2, we see, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And he simply states that we, as God's children now, don't know exactly what it's going to look like. We don't know the ins and outs of what we will be in glory and in heaven. But he tells us what we do know. He says that when Christ appears, we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. And that's all we really need to know. That right there is a future reality for all believers, becoming like Christ. That is the glorification that Paul speaks about in Romans 8. It's being radically transformed into complete Christ-likeness. It's seeing Christ glorified without filter for the first time and completing our sanctification that has been continually growing here on earth. John continues by saying, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the hope that we have as Christians is nothing else except Christ appearing and our beholding and becoming like him. This hope we have in Christ. One day we become like him. We will reach that final degree of glory that 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about. What a hope that is for us. And we also see hope's effect here. The present effect of hope is purification. John doesn't stop at just giving us what that hope is, but what it does for us. It's the Christian life. Well, if the Christian life, as described by Paul in 2 Corinthians, is being transformed from one degree of glory to another by beholding Christ, and the eternal state of all believers will be the continuation of this beholding of Christ, then it's no surprise that John says this here. He states that those who hope, who set their eyes on the future reality of Christ returning, of seeing him, will be purified even now. If we so hope in the future of beholding in Christ, then we will start beholding Christ even now by the Spirit, and we'll be purified as he is pure. We'll be starting that process of sanctification. The one who so desires, who so wishes, this is what hope is, who so wants, who expectantly waits and longs for that day when they see Christ coming again and hopes in that, then the future effects of purification fundamentally change how that person lives in their heart and their flesh even now. Say it another way, to the degree that one is convinced of Christ's coming, to the same degree they will be purified. Negatively, then, to the degree that they don't hope for Christ's coming, they will not be pure. Our present purity rests in our hope in Christ. So, quick questions here. What is your hope in right now? What you hope in dramatically affects how you're going to live your life. We cannot put our hope in anything of this earth. The government, our spouses, our kids, our church, our jobs, people, places, things. It does not matter. We cannot put our hope in it. Your confidence, your peace, your purity will ebb and flow if you do that. And you will stagnate in a state of constant unrest and turmoil. You will succumb to sin and its various effects. You will be impure. The weight of a human's soul's expectations are too heavy and cannot be upheld by the twigs of human beings. But the soul and all of its weight and all of its expectations can only be bolstered and strengthened and even purified by the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glorious return, in the hope of his return. So as Psalm 42 and 43 says, hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. Rest your hope in the truth that Christ is coming. That Christ is coming again and you will be made like him. So are you struggling with being a pure Christian? Pure in speech, pure in actions, pure in the content that you consume on a daily basis? Are you actively hoping in Christ? Well, I'm telling you that hoping in Christ in this way that John talks about here will make you pure. It will. The hope that John describes inherently involves us seeing Christ and becoming like him. And when we hope in that, when we so expectantly and eagerly desire and wish for that glorious day, we do behold him. We behold him in his word. We behold him in prayer. We see Jesus. If our eyes are so fixated on Christ's return, what are your eyes not looking at then? They're not looking at the TV, that's for sure. They're not looking at the news and the state of the world. They're not looking at money. They aren't looking at pornography or sex or power. They're not looking at that new shiny thing over there that promises you happiness or purpose. They aren't looking at anything else in this world if your eyes are fixed on Christ. A life that hopes in Christ resonates with the psalmist's praise in Psalm 119:37. Lord, turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. When we turn our eyes from worthless things, we are free to have true life in the ways of the Lord and walk in purity. So as we pray tonight, I'll encourage you to pray for that. Pray for strength to continue to abide in Christ, to delve into his word, to rely on him, to behold him and see him, so that you'll be confident at his coming and you'll be purified now as you continue to live in this already not yet kingdom.